Do you remember last year at this time? We were going through another crisis. I mean, do you remember that? We were digging out of the storm and people wondering, I mean, is this the end of the world? And we got through that, and I have every confidence that things will be back to normal here in a few weeks is what I'm anticipating. We don't know that for sure, but we know our hope is in the Lord. And I was reading a number of quotes this week. I'm sure you have been too, but I was reading an interesting quote from Martin Luther and encouraging believers in his day to deal with the plague and how they should go about that. He said, you know, basically it's being very cautious and very careful and not exposing yourself to unnecessary danger and being very wise in how you minister to people, but you don't stop. And he said, we need to continue to gather. We need to continue to go individually as God leads you, that God would direct your steps and give you wisdom. Wash your hands, as you've been hearing all week. But to continue to minister to one another. And he said this, which I thought was really interesting. He said, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together because the Lord not only is teaching us how to live well, but he also wants to teach us how to die well. And we've already given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 12 is a reminder of that, isn't it? We've already laid our lives on the altar. And so we trust him, and we trust him to give us wisdom and not tempting the Lord, but to continue to serve and to go to those in need, to those who are diseased, those who are in great difficulty and great need. We want to continue to have a heart of compassion and show the very person of Jesus Christ to them. I love this portion of the book of Romans. It's really the practical portion of God's word. It's where the rubber meets the road. And so far, we've talked about a lot of doctrine. And if you've been following along in our study, you know that Romans tells us that at one time, all of us, and some of us perhaps were still there, we are perilously positioned under the wrath of God that is directed against our sin. But because of God's great mercy and his love for us, he has provided a Savior. And that those who have come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been declared righteous. They have a new standing. They've been given the gift of life. This life is a life that is identified in the very death and burial and resurrection of Christ. So we have died with him. Our old life is dead, and we have a new life. We've been raised up to walk in newness of life. This is the life that he's given to us, and it's empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is the theme of the book of Romans and how this change takes place. And you come to chapter 12, and he says, you know, if God has done this, if you really understand all of that the Lord has done for you, then the only logical thing for you to do is to give your life back in service to him, to lay your life on the altar, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you would have his thoughts, that the word of God would permeate your mind to the extent where you're thinking his thoughts. Now, last week, I wasn't here personally. In fact, I don't understand this. I've had more positive comments about that that sermon than any sermon I've preached in the last several years. I don't know what. I said, Christopher, you're a miracle worker. You must have put some other sermon in there or something. I don't know, but he made me sound good and look good or something. My wife said I didn't look that good, but the message was good. So anyway, last week I told you that God has gifted you, that he's given gifted prophets and teachers and those with the gift of service and those with the gift of giving, those with the gift of leadership, those with the gift of mercy. He's given all these different gifts. So that once you lay your life on the altar, that you might go to work, that you might serve him, that we're not dead sacrifices, but we're a living sacrifice, that now we have a new life to live. And so the verses before us today really begin to open up this vista of what this life is supposed to look like. Title of my service, This is the Life. And it's not necessarily a life of ease. It's a life of service. It's a life of work. It's a life of being a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's very, very difficult, but this is the life that Jesus said, man, if you are yoked up to me, your burden's going to be light. It's going to be easy. You're going to have a strength to live this life if you're in step with the Savior that is unlike anything else. I heard about this guy, and he applied for this handyman position, and they were interviewing him. He said, well, the prospective employer said, do you have any experience in electrical work? He said, no. Well, what about laying tile? No. Any experience with painting? No. Any experience with plumbing? No. He said, well, what exactly makes you qualified? He says, I'm handy because I live right around the corner. You know, God doesn't take anybody. I mean, availability is important, right? It's important that you're available. But what God's word says is that he doesn't have anybody that's not gifted. He gifts every single person in the body of Christ with an ability that cannot be matched by anyone else. You play a vital role in the ministry. I heard about a teacher talking to her Sunday school class and saying, you know, the reason why you were put on this earth is so that you might serve others. And this little girl raised her hand. She said, well, then what's everybody else here for? And the truth is that we're all here to serve one another, right? That you have a unique way to serve that I can't, and vice versa. But God has called us to a life of service, a life of hard work. So this life is anything but inactive, but it's where you will find rest for your souls. Now, when we come to this passage, I'm going to read it in just a moment. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, sometimes he gets on a roll and he starts writing, and it's like it just flows and flows and flows. And these sentences go on forever. It's like there's no period, and he doesn't come up for breath. And he gets to this passage here, and this is kind of what he's doing. He says, okay, this is what this life is like, and he just pop, 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 pop. There's 30 different admonitions in this passage here. Now, you know me. I have a tendency to get bogged down in details. And so I'm going to try and get through about half of this text that we're looking at this morning in this context of this life now, when the body begins to minister together and the body begins to exercise its gifts, what this is supposed to look like. So stand with me, and you can follow as I read, beginning at verse 9. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, I pray that you would open up this passage to our hearts and our minds today, not just so we understand this text, but so that you might transform us. That this life would truly be something that is real in us. And Lord, we thank you for your presence here today. We pray for those that are watching via the internet that you would do a work in their lives as well, Lord. Use your word powerfully in their hearts and their minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I've tried to categorize these admonitions in a few different categories, and we're only going to look at verses 9 through 16. At least that's my intent this morning. But the first is really to make love your priority, and there's a couple of verses that emphasize this, and I think this is most appropriate that the Apostle Paul starts here. When he talks about the Christian life, he says, man, this has got to be at the very heart of who you are and how you relate to other people. Love is the first commandment. Amen. And it's the second commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. This is at the very core of what we're to be about. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, I don't have this scripture on the screen here, but he says, this is the goal of our instruction. He's writing to Timothy about what's supposed to take place in the church. He says, the goal of our instruction is what? Do you remember? I just gave you a hint. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, right?
Amen.
He says, this is it. I mean, if you miss this, you're really missing the goal. You know, you're missing the whole target of what God wants us to be about. So this is first on the list, and last week I introed this whole topic of love. Love is supposed to be the distinguishing mark of our lives. And the early church was known for their love for one another to the extent that it really turned the Roman world upside down. The whole Mediterranean was impacted by the love that the brothers and sisters had for each other. It was very unusual. In fact, as I shared last week, this is what is transforming the lives of these Muslim people. When they experience the heart of Jesus Christ that reaches out in compassion for them, it's unlike anything they've experienced before. It's unlike anything that Allah teaches them. Now, the early church, they greeted each other warmly with a holy kiss. And I just want to caution you that we're not going to do that. That was kind of a cultural thing, and some of you you like your bubble, and we've been told to maintain 6 feet, and it looks like we have too many people here, we can't even do that, but in this day and age, if you do the fist bump or just the wave across the room, we understand, the love that we're to have for each other is supposed to be very, very evident in how we relate. Not just physically, but in lots of other ways. Last week, I was at home Sunday morning, and I actually surfed the web, and I found some guy that I'd never heard preach before, and I listened to a sermon. He preached on love, and one of the things he was pointing out, he spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the love chapter of the Bible. The whole chapter's devoted to the topic of love. And it was pretty interesting. He brought out a couple of things that I'd never really thought of in depth before. And one of them, he said this. He said, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of you can quote at least portions of that. Love never fails, right? In fact, a lot of times, even non-Christians will quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, he said, 1 Corinthians 13, you can put it against any piece of literature in all of history, and it is like right up there as far as a beautiful piece of literature. And he said, you can even find quotations from 1 Corinthians 13 graffitied on walls in downtown urban areas. But he said, usually we take that out of context and we look at it as something very, very beautiful. A couple of weeks ago, Terry and I had the opportunity to go to Corinth, ancient Corinth. This is a picture there of the ancient city, a temple to Apollos they worshipped. And most of you are familiar with the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, our tour guide said, you guys must be religious, because the only people that ever want to come here and tour this are religious people. And so I got engaged with him a little bit and started talking about ministry, and it was really fascinating. He was asking me about how we do weddings here, and anyway, some of those differences, and won't get into that because of time, but I was talking to him about what was going on in Corinth. And if you notice in the background in this picture, there's a peak. It's called the Acropolis. It's the high point. Well, in the high point, they had a temple devoted to Aphrodite. And I told the tour guide, I said, I really want to go up there. He said, well, I can take you up there. Right now, you can actually see some remnants of a fortress. There's some Byzantine fortress, or the French were in there for a while. Different ones built different fortifications up on this Acropolis. But I said, I'm really interested in seeing this ancient temple to Aphrodite. He said, I've never heard about that. I said, well, in Corinth, historians will tell you that it was a place, Aphrodite was the fertility god. Ishtar is the Babylonian version. Astarte. These go all the way back to Babel and carried through into different cultures. And there were a number of prostitutes that offered their services to the population in Corinth, and they were stationed up there on this hilltop. Anyway, he dropped us off about halfway up, and Terry and I hiked to the very top, and we found the ancient ruins of this temple. It's a beautiful sight. It looks out over the sea there and the whole surrounding area. The modern city of Corinth is there to the left. The ancient city is right down off to the right of this picture. But this was the foundation of that ancient temple. It was built, I think, about 400, 500 BC, and there's still the foundation stones there. And the reason why I wanted to go there is because this was the sort of corruption that Paul encountered in this community. This was the high focal point of the inhabitants of Corinth. It was a place of immorality. And if you were in our study in 1 Corinthians, you know that to Corinthianize was a phrase that was used throughout the Mediterranean world, and it usually meant sexual immorality and drunkenness. That's usually what was associated with this community. So understanding that background, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's a beautiful description of love. But when Paul read, in fact, when a letter came to a church, it was common for someone to stand up and read the letter from start to finish to the congregation. Every chapter in 1 Corinthians was in-your-face rebuke of what was going on in Corinth. And when you come to chapter 13, it's the same thing. It wasn't something, oh, that's so nice and beautiful. Love is patient and kind. That's not how it was received in Corinth, let me tell you. Those people had their heads were probably hung in shame, because it was a rebuke. They weren't loving one another. You know, so when Paul says this is what's supposed to characterize us, these admonitions. In fact, some of you, maybe, if you were really honest with yourself, when I read this portion of Scripture, maybe you felt like hiding. Because this is a real convicting passage. This is what my life is supposed to look like, but it doesn't look much like this. You know, the church in America We've got a long ways to go. The strongest rebuke sometimes for lack of love that we have for one another. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love does not act unbecomingly. You know what that means? That means it doesn't act without shame. It doesn't act inappropriately to someone else. It doesn't use someone else. So when you read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, you find out these people, church was a place for to hook up in a lot of ways. That was their culture. That chapter says love is not jealous and does not envy. But when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they were carnal and filled with all kinds of jealousy and envy towards one another, and they were boastful and real self-centered. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Now, some of us might fail right here. Whenever the name of an individual is mentioned, you have emotions come up that are pretty hostile. Because of some way that they slighted you or wronged you, or maybe it's something that you just perceived, they're not even aware of it, that they did anything to you, but now this is something that can kill a family and kill a church quicker than just about anything. When we convince ourselves that someone doesn't deserve our love, we're not even going to talk to them. We're going to ignore them. We're going to avoid them. Or maybe it wasn't even something they did against you, but something they did against one of your friends. And I said, you know, this might be something that you've perceived them to do wrong. Well, the Apostle Paul says, no. He doesn't make any excuses. He says, it keeps no record of wrongs. Even if they really did wrong you, real love doesn't keep a record of that. That's kind of miraculous stuff, isn't it? It's unnatural. Without this sort of love, it doesn't matter how gifted we are. I think that's what Paul's saying here. You can have all these gifts. In fact, the Corinthian church, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says they had every spiritual gift. They were like the most gifted church in the New Testament. They were a mess. It doesn't matter what spiritual gifts God gives you. If you don't have love, you're nothing. You know, without love, it doesn't matter what our facilities look like, does it? No. Without love, we just grieve God. Without this sort of love, God is disgusted with our offerings and our worship. Because without this love, we're just hypocrites. Amen. Isn't that what he says here? Let love be without hypocrisy. I mean, real love is sacrificial love. It is laying down your life for someone. And, you know, if you are holding unloving attitudes towards someone else, you're just one big hypocrite. You come here and you claim to worship God. And that's pretty convicting. Last week I said, you know, people can fake love. And James put it this way. He said, man, our tongues can be so wicked. With our tongues, we praise God, and then we turn around and we curse someone made in God's likeness. We slander them, we put them down, we gossip about them. He says, brethren, this should not be going on. Can you get salt water and fresh water from the same fountain? He says, no, the source determines what's coming out. And you know what James was saying there was the reason why garbage comes out of your mouth or because you listen to that garbage is because your heart needs to be cleansed. Otherwise, that stuff wouldn't be coming out of your mouth. People can fake it. They're worshiping God. The Lord sees the truth, doesn't he? John, he said it this way. If someone says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's pretty blunt. Amen. So, David knew this in Psalm 15. He said, Lord, who can dwell on your holy mountain? Who can abide in your tent? Who can have fellowship with you, God? He says, one who walks with integrity in his heart, who does not slander his brother. Otherwise, you're not in fellowship with God. You're just a grand hypocrite. Now, you may think that this can be applied selectively. You might think, well, I love most everybody, but that one person, I have a hard time with that person. You're only fooling yourself. God sees your heart this morning. He hates hypocrisy. He suffered and died for you because of his great love for you while you were yet in your sins. And guess what? We're to have that same kind of love for one another. People have sinned against us. So you need to understand the Lord, if he's speaking to you right now, he's also praying for you because he wants to heal your broken heart. If you come repentantly, he will heal you. This love that we have been given is to be freely given. Because we've freely received it, we're to freely give it. And it is central to the life which he has given you. It is the very heart of what this ministry is supposed to be about. It's this love which stirs us to pray for one another. It's this love which constrains us to do ministry. It is this love which really brings, is attractive to the world. It is this love which causes us to turn from wickedness. I don't know if you notice this. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. You know, if you really love God and love one another, you are going to turn from those things that are abhorrent to God. It is this love that will stir up a desire to exercise your spiritual gift. And it's this love which will cause you to share the good news with others. It's the very essence of God's nature. It's the very essence of his nature which he's placed in your heart at the moment that you got saved. And so God wants to do that in us. If your prayer life is a dud, if you find yourself bound in sin, if you find yourself avoiding certain people, if you've been AWOL in ministry, you need to come back to this. Now, how might you reclaim a genuine love for other people? The only way I know is this, that you come back to the cross. We're to love as he has loved us. It's the only way that I know. Jesus, remember he took that immoral woman there at Simon's house and he said, she's been forgiven much. She's going to love much. If you understand the depth of your sin and your need and how God dealt with you, you're going to love much. You got to come back to the cross and be reminded of that. Verse 10, there's a different word for love in verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And there the word is Philadelphia, and it's literally that. It means a friendship kind of love. It means a companionship. It means your best buddy kind of a love. And he says, this love, we're to be devoted to that. And what he's talking about there is that you love to be with one another. You love fellowship. That's why you're here this morning, I hope. That you love being with your brothers and sisters in Christ. As Americans, we've often grown away from these sorts of relationships. And I don't know, I was thinking, you know, a lot of mega churches, there's a whole huge population of believers that go to mega churches because they can hide out there. They can go. They've got the programs. They got all the glitz. They got all the stuff. But, you know, I'm not criticizing those churches. None of that stuff is wrong. But the ones who are hiding out there, who are not plugged in to healthy, meaningful relationships, they're missing out what this is talking about. Smaller churches can be just as messed up and struggling in these areas. But God has called us to Philadelphia kind of love, a devotion. This is what the early church was devoted to, right? They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to fellowship. They were devoted to that. Paul knew the importance of this, and he had certain key individuals in his life that he knew they were devoted to him. One of the guys that comes to my mind in reading the New Testament is Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus had heard that Paul was in prison, and he went. He was devoted to Paul to encourage him, to bring refreshment to him. He searched through all of Rome, through the dungeons, through the most disgusting parts of the streets of Rome, looking for the Apostle Paul. And it says, when he found me, he refreshed me. Now, the verse right before this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 mentions two other guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Not Philetus. I got to look at my notes here for a second. Phygellus and Hermogenes, these two guys. They walked out. They deserted the Apostle Paul. You know, there are people that will walk out. They're not devoted. They're always looking for greener grass. But devoted believers are going to stay. They're going to work through issues. They're going to continue to love even when there's differences. And so my admonition to you today is be an Onesiphorus rather than a Hermogenes or Phygellus. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says the Thessalonian church was an example of faith and love, and yet he prayed for them that their love would grow greater and greater and greater. So I've seen the love that you have for each other, but my prayer is that our love for one another might be more and more evident. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and how we show preference to one another. Now, what does that really look like? That means in giving up your parking place, perhaps, or your favorite seat, or you're being first in line at a potluck. I mean, just stuff like that. Showing preference means you put other people first. So that means that you would even give up your case of toilet paper for someone. It means that if you have a neighbor that is elderly or someone that you say, man, they're not here, I haven't seen them for a while, you call them and you check on them and you take them a care package. You know, I was sick. I had bronchitis for a couple of weeks, and someone brought me this great ham and bean soup, and it was just perfect. But it's practical things like that, showing preference to one another, devoted to one another, and brotherly love. It means that you really value other people here, that you see them as precious in your sight and in the sight of God. Now, let me just be real honest with you for a minute. You notice there's an insert in your bulletin that the pastoral search committee is going to be activated soon, and resumes are going to be looked through, and they're going to be narrowed down to find a shepherd that's going to take the reins here in the next year and a half. And I've been thinking a lot about that. And I really want to be able to pass off a ministry that is healthy and vibrant, where people love one another. And I was thinking about this passage and what's going to take place in the next year and a half. And I can tell you this, if you guys don't love one another like this, it's not going to matter who you bring in. You could bring in a young Charles Spurgeon. Wouldn't matter. He'd be pulling his hair out if you don't love each other. You could bring in a young Chuck Swindoll. You could bring in the Apostle Paul himself. If you don't love each other and you don't love him, it's not really going to make any difference. God's desire is that we love one another without hypocrisy. Amen. Secondly, model a stick-to-itiveness. I guess that's a word, stick-to-itiveness. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, these verses are describing people who are determined, resolute, firm, people who are not fickle, people who are not going to waver. They are not vacillating. They are not indecisive. They are serious about ministry. And Paul actually mentions 8 different qualities here, but each one seems to identify faithfulness, and I've even put these into some categories. The first one is this, that you've got a stick-to-itiveness concerning your passion. Amen. The King James says, not slothful in business. That's a pretty poor translation given our current understanding. It doesn't mean that you give 100% to your employer or that you always show up on time or anything like that. But the thought is here, it could be translated zeal. And it means that you are leading the pack when it comes to your passion about ministry. That when people think of Melrose Community Church and they think of those who are really serious about serving the Lord, your name is right up there at the top. That's what he's describing here. It means that you are anything but a ho-hum Christian. It means that people see you and they know you got something real. Now, some of you get excited about the Ducks football, or some of you get excited about the Beavers, or some of you get excited about your kids' t-ball games, or some of you, I don't understand this, even get excited about soccer games. But what this is saying is that you and I should be more excited about serving the Lord in our area of giftedness than Betty Reber gets excited about the Sparks. Really? That's what he's describing here. You are not lagging behind. Now, some of you really need spice up your Christian life. You might not like habaneros or jalapenos, but you need some pep. And you need to realize, man, life is short. Eternity, for all of eternity, I have the opportunity to lay up riches in heaven and exercise my gift and have some sort of spiritual reward that the Lord's going to say, well done, good and faithful service. And you get pumped. You get excited about that. He goes on to say, fervent in spirit. And this is a bit redundant. It literally means boiling to the point where you're ready to burst, that you have such an excitement about serving the Lord that you don't want to wait. You want to get with it. You know, years ago, I spent time with a NFL football player who played. I've shared about this guy before, but he played right behind Bo Jackson. He wasn't even a starter, but I spent the entire day with him, and we were talking about his future because he had left the NFL with the same sort of injury that Bo Jackson. He broke his hip, and he could no longer play NFL football. But he was describing about. I really felt sorry for him because he said, you know, since I left NFL, nothing excites me. I mean, so somebody's going to pay me $20 an hour to do something. I can't get excited about that. I used to make $20,000 in an afternoon, and I had 50,000 people cheering for my team. It was exciting stuff. And I thought of this passage in Hebrews where it says, you know, we have a cloud of witnesses, all of the saints in the past. And what the writer of the Hebrews, I think, is saying there, he said, you know what? You need to get a vision. If the saints of the past who served the Lord faithfully could all fill up a stadium, they would be cheering for you that you would run the race that God has set before you. They would be so excited for you because they know the reward that's coming. Amen. We lose sight of that, don't we? And here this guy, he couldn't get excited about anything. And I started talking to him about ministry. I said, Rob, I said, God has called you to something more, much more important than running down a field with pigskin in your hand. Something much more valuable than that. Something of eternal value. He couldn't see it. You know, we're to be not lagging behind in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, we're also to be sticking to it as far as optimism. We sang about that today. We have a future and a hope. We're not holed up in our homes in fear, but we're rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation. We have a certain future that's promised to us, and this is what keeps us looking up when the world is so fearful. We should be the most optimistic people in your neighborhood. I was at a restaurant yesterday, and the restaurant was pretty empty, and the waitress, she was saying, you know, our world's gone crazy. No, everybody's hiding out. And I asked her, I said, did she have any hope? And I said, I was a pastor, and we were going to be gathering and continue. I said, a lot of churches are closed. She said, are you kidding me? Churches are closing? I said, yeah. She thought that was horrible, even though she doesn't go to a church. She said she might show up here next week, perhaps. But there are people that need to see modeled in you healthy optimism. The world doesn't have a lot of that. We, of all people, should be looking forward to tomorrow. So if the stock market loses another 1,200 points tomorrow, so what? Thieves can't break in and steal what I got. Nobody can do that. Nobody can harm that. If the coronavirus continues to spread, we're still confident that he's able to shield us from the pestilence that stalks at night. Even if we're faced with our final days, we're able to say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So this isn't just looking through rose-colored glasses. This is reality if you're a Christian. The Lord has your life in his hand. He knows you. He's numbered your days. This is the hope that enabled Paul to sing in that Philippian jail at midnight after he'd been beaten. He was able to keep singing. I mean, that's miraculous stuff. That should be seen in you and me. And this should be one of the stark difference between you and those who don't know Christ is your confidence, your optimism, rejoicing in the hope that you have. We're also to have a stick-to-itiveness in our prayer life, devoted to prayer. This was also evident in the early church. They were devoted to prayer. And again, this is describing your priorities. We're to put our brothers and sisters as priorities in our schedules. The early church modeled this from the very beginning, devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so they met to uphold one another. It was through prayer that they really sensed God's direction for their lives. It was through prayer that the scriptures began to open up for them. As they sought the Lord, the mind of the Lord, the Spirit of God answered that prayer and gave them illumination of the scriptures. It was through prayer that they were able to discover their spiritual gift and where God wanted them to serve. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, or the Colossians, and he said, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it. And so this requires some mental sharpness, and I think the reason is because you will be opposed in the area of prayer. You need to understand that you have an enemy that will do everything he can to keep you from prayer. It is through prayer that, as I said, God's will unfold for you. Yogi Berra said 90% of the game of baseball is half mental. And I think the Christian life, prayer is kind of like that. 90% of your Christian life is going to be half prayer. I mean, it's going to be a major focus in your life. We're to be stick-to-itive when it comes to caring for the body, and I've already hammered you pretty good on loving each other. But Paul mentions it again. He says, you know what? This should be so evident in our lives. This is the life he's called us to. Caring for the saints. He talks about two areas. He talks about giving, and he talks about hospitality. And so this talks about jumping in with your checkbook, opening up your pantry, using your mechanical skills, your loving hearts, your physical brawn, your time for the needs of the saints. And over the years, I've seen many of you do such things. You've painted, you've done yard work, you've demolished dilapidated buildings for people, you've taken in meals, you've given cards, you've done all sorts of things. And when a need is presented, you've cut firewood for people, you've done car repairs and oil changes and all kinds of maintenance issues. You've given clothing, you've loaned your vehicles, you've built fences, you've done all sorts of projects for different people. And that should be the norm for God's people, that we care for one another. Some have been rather memorable for me personally, too, that came to my mind that were actually one here when I was youth pastor and another one in California, but I remember carrying this dirty old toilet out of this guy's house. That was a memorable experience. Not one that I relished, but you know, they talked about that for years. Someone would come and do that. Another one, I carried a dead sheep out of across a guy's field and over a fence and took it off to the dump, and it stunk so bad. The sheep had been dead for a week or two, I don't know, but it stunk so bad I had to throw the gloves away. I mean, it's still, when I think about it, I almost gag. But people still talk about that. That was like 40 years ago, because those are memorable things. When you care for somebody, people, they know, they see the love of God through those things. Amen. You know, practicing hospitality literally means that you're going to love strangers. In the first century, it often meant that you would open up your home. They didn't have Motel 6s, and so it wasn't just going down to the local motel and paying for a room for the night, but it was actually saying, I got a bedroom, here you go. And one of the ladies in the Old Testament that modeled this, she's unnamed, but she's pretty famous, the Shunammite woman. And you remember Elisha would travel through, and she met him, and something she saw, she said, this is a man of God. And she started making meals for him. And my wife's not in here. I think she made cinnamon rolls for him. I don't know that. You know what? I'm going to hear about that later. That's a lot of work making cinnamon rolls, I guess. So anyway, I shouldn't put that on my wife. But I love this, what it says. The Shunammite woman, she went to her husband and said, hey, this is a man of God. Get out your level and your hammer and your saw and make a room for him. So she had a honey-do list for her husband. Now, I think he was right in favor, but she had a real sensitivity to this, didn't she? And every time he was passing through, he had this place that was set aside, this prophet chamber is the term that I heard as a kid, where he could go and he could study and he could pray and he could be equipped and refreshed for ministry. And if you read the story there in 2 Kings, you find out that the Lord blessed her house, gave her a child, and she was the recipient of a miraculous event where her son was raised from the dead. And it was because of that connection that the Lord took special care of her and her household. But practicing hospitality is to be something that we are devoted to and caring. Now, some of you volunteered to open up your homes next week for needy pastors, and that's pretty amazing. Not going to be useful this week because they canceled the conference, but that's exactly the sort of thing that is being described here, that you practice hospitality. Finally, maintain a gracious and tender heart, blessing those who persecute you and blessing them and cursing them not. Empathizing with those who are rejoicing or suffering. And to be gracious means that you are kind and compassionate, even to those who mistreat you. Now, this was revolutionary teaching. Jesus taught this. He said, you've heard it said that you're to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Amen. Pray for them. Pray God would bless them. This is the heart of God. If you do this, you're going to prove that you're my children. If you don't do that, there's no evidence that you know God. This is radical, radical stuff that is being described here. It is supernatural. Nobody else does this. This is miraculous. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I heard the testimony from Muhammad from Mosul. And I shared with you briefly how this guy is only a few months old in the Lord, and he was raised all of his life to hate Westerners, to hate America, to hate Israel. And he was the one that said, all my life, my dream was to kill somebody like you. But when I came to know Jesus Christ, all he has put in my heart now is love for you. I thought, wow, that is powerful. There's nothing as powerful as that. And we were talking, and I said, you know, there was a guy in the Old Testament that had a real hard time with that. His name was Jonah, and he was sent to Nineveh. And the translator said, Nineveh? That's Mosul. That's modern Mosul. That's his hometown. I said, well, there's a guy in the Old Testament that was sent there. And, you know, the translator's explaining all this, and Muhammad looks at me, and he speaks, and he says, Muhammad, the translator says, Muhammad wants to know, why would anybody not want to go to his hometown? That's a convicting question, isn't it? Things haven't changed much. I said, well, Nineveh was known for being a very violent place. I said, in fact, it was in Nineveh that they think that crucifixion was first invented, how to torture enemies. Muhammad seen that firsthand. He'd seen all that violence. He'd seen what ISIS had been doing. He'd seen them brutalize people for minor infractions. But he still couldn't understand, why wouldn't someone go? And I quoted Jonah 4:2, if you remember. Jonah, it's kind of the theme of the book of Jonah. Jonah said, when God withheld his judgment against Nineveh, he was not happy. And he said, I knew it, God. I knew you were gracious and compassionate. You were long-suffering. That you relent concerning evil. That's the God we serve. That's the God who wants to reproduce that in us. And here I saw it in Muhammad. God had changed his heart. He had no hatred for me. He said, I only have love for you now. We're to bless those who might persecute us, people who've done us wrong. You know, this These last 2 weeks have really been wake-up call for Americans. Was it, things are happening so quickly, it seems like, was it just a week ago? Nashville, those people in Nashville, suddenly, in just a few seconds, everything they had was gone. This last week, people lost fortunes. Just overnight, things gone. Everything around us can be taken away in a moment. And all those who put their hope in the stock market have realized what you and I should already know this. This world's passing away. Everything which makes us strong and secure in this life can instantly be removed. So we have no reason to be haughty. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, I would certainly never be like that person. I wouldn't, none of my kids are ever going to be on drugs. My marriage is never going to falter or fail. I would never sin like that person sitting next to me. You know, to be gracious and tender-hearted toward people who are hurting, who are less fortunate than you, who are lower than you, who've lost everything, who are not as fortunate financially as you. You have no reason to be high-minded. You know, what's the answer to pride? The Lord says, humble yourself. There's two ways of being humbled. Either through God just taking stuff away from you, your health, your finances, your friends, all of that can be removed from you, and you can be humbled. But the Bible says we're to humble ourselves. It literally means to stoop. It means to lower yourself. And this is what's being described here. This is the life when you serve others. Those that you think are less fortunate, who maybe haven't made good choices, you stoop to serve others with your spiritual gifts. Amen. We're all in need of the grace of God. We're to spend time with lowly people. You might find that they're a lot wiser than you are. Amen. They have a lot more faith than you. Now, in applying, this is the life which God has called you to live. Our love is supposed to be genuine. Our passionate pursuit of the Lord, our confident hope, the way we show care for one another, the way we pray for one another should be something we are devoted to, that we are passionate about, that we stick to it, and that we would tenderly and graciously deal with those less fortunate and less fortunate situations. We're going to stand and pray, and I'm just going to dismiss us in prayer. And ask that the Lord would work in our church family in accomplishing what he wants, and us as a corporate body, but us individually as well. Father, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you, Father, for your work in our lives. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, you've been faithful to Melrose Church for many decades. And we pray that you would continue to work in showing us how to live, how to walk closely with you. Father, we pray that these attributes might be real in us, that people would be drawn to the Savior because of the way we love you and love one another. Lord, that people would be drawn to the Savior because we genuinely care, we empathize with those in need, and we serve the lowly. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.